there are a couple of basic attitudes that one runs into in the church in relation to the doctrine of the Trinity, and one is that the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely ridiculous, that it is something that someone cooked up long years ago, and that it's an unfortunate thing that the church keeps on talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, because if there's anything that we don't need, it is the doctrine of the Trinity. Bishop Pike, you may remember, said a lot of things about doctrinal items. He made one trip to Africa, made a number of trips maybe, but one of them to Africa, and he spent about 3 days there tooling around and came back and said, no wonder the Muslims are winning in Africa. They aren't, but he said, no wonder the Muslims are winning in Africa. They give him one god and four wives, and we give one wife and three gods. And you can hardly compete against that kind of competition. That was his way of handling that. I would like to say that Christians are Trinitarians. The Christian faith is a Trinitarian faith. And that non-Trinitarians are non-Christians. Now, you may not like that at the moment. I'd like to spend some time saying what I mean by that. But I would like to take that position. The Christian faith is a Trinitarian faith. In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity is not dispensable, but it is indispensable to the church's witness to Jesus Christ. That's one thing that people hear, is that the doctrine of the Trinity is quite dispensable. The second thing is that you can't understand it, you just have to believe it. These people would say, yes, the doctrine of the Trinity is necessary, but you just obviously can't understand it, you just have to believe it. You have to, at that point in the Christian life, you have to screw off your head and just say, I believe it, it's ridiculous, but I believe it. I remember giving one talk at in a congregation to some Sunday school teachers, and I spent about an hour talking about how it was actually quite possible to say what the church claimed when it says we believe in the triune God, and that the one thing you can't say is that you can't understand it, you just have to believe it. And at the end of the hour, the Sunday school superintendent, who had been out cooking coffee and juggling cookies, came back and said, thank you very much, Mr. Burtness, we're very glad that you were here, and it's just like I always said, you can't understand it, you just have to believe it. Amen. Augustine, when he was writing on the Trinity, was walking along the seashore, and he was contemplating how in the world he was going to get this thing said, and he saw a little kid digging a hole in the sand and a little ditch out to the sea, and he said, what are you doing, little boy? And the boy said, well, Mr. Augustine, what I'm doing is digging a hole here, and I'm going to dig a trench out to the sea, and then the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, is going to come through that ditch into my little hole here. And Augustine walked further down and said, that's what it's like for me to write a treatise on the Trinity, to try to put the triune God into my little noggin. There's some truth in that, not very much, but some. There's a fellow in the 17th century who said about the doctrine of the Trinity, if you don't believe it, you'll lose your soul. If you try to understand it, you'll lose your mind. And that is a very, very common attitude in the church. I should like to say that is really nonsense. That the Christian church makes a claim about God and the world and about life and rocks and stones and trees and people and relationships and all kinds of stuff, and ultimately, obviously, that requires the commitment of faith, as does anything else in this world, but the church had better be able to clarify its claim. And when someone says, I can't, that doctrine of the Trinity is just utterly ridiculous, I can't understand it, the guy isn't at that point saying, I repent of my sins and I want to believe in Jesus Christ, he's saying, what in the world am I supposed to believe? See? And he says, I can't understand that. Then you say, I can't understand it either. You just have to believe it. He says, yeah, but what? What am I supposed to believe? There's a point when it's the most inappropriate thing in the world to say, you can't understand it. You just have to believe it. So the church has an obligation, if it proclaims the triune God, to make some attempt, at least, to clarify what in the world it's talking about. So you have to distinguish clarification and believing. Okay. It is simply historically inaccurate to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is dispensable or is some small thing. The liturgical life of the church for 20 centuries has lived and breathed confession of the triune God. We begin the service in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You end the service sometimes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. In the liturgical worship of the particular of the Lutheran Church to which I happen to belong, the confession of sin goes, O most merciful God, by thy Holy Spirit, increase in us true knowledge, and it ends up through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have the Gloria Patri, which is really not just the Gloria Patri, but the Gloria Trinitati. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. The Gloria in Excelsis, which is part of the communion liturgy, says, O Christ, with the Holy Ghost, art most high in the glory of God the Father. You have the Trinity season. You have symbols all over the church, triangles and trefoils and all kinds of stuff that simply lives and breathes the church's confession of the triune God. Liturgically, it is absurd to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is an incidental or dispensable part of the church's confession. The creeds are Trinitarian creeds. The Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christians, how in the world can anybody possibly say that? But you hear it all the time. You hear it all the time. The doctrine of the Trinity, I hear it from theological students. Theologically, Augustine, Luther, Thomas Aquinas, Tertullian, there's no one in the history of the church that hasn't struggled with the church's confession of the triune God. If you take in recent theological literature, Karl Barth and Paul Tillich, on the complete opposite ends of the theological spectrum and disagreed about every detail of the faith, really, as to how you'd say it and the basic approach to how you go about talking about the faith. But they're both Trinitarian Christians. Tillich writes his whole systematic theology in three volumes, Being and God, Existence and the Christ, Life and the Spirit. When Paul Tillich comes to say, what in the world is Christian faith about? He structures it in a Trinitarian fashion. Karl Barth writes his Church Dogmatics, and he begins with the doctrine of the Word of God, then he begins with the doctrine of God. Those are preliminary kinds of volumes. And then he comes to creation, redemption, reconciliation. There's a Trinitarian structure. So the church has lived and breathed and fed on and confessed and sung and danced and looked at and heard the triune God for 20 centuries. And it is historically absurd to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is inconsequential or incidental or dispensable. So let's talk about that a little bit. What does the church say? And At this point, then, the attempt is to clarify the claim. That's not to prove that it's right. That's not to say that that's 100% understandable. I can't understand that stone, you know, or the heel on that shoe. There's nothing that I can understand totally. I can't understand the triune God totally either. But the church has a job to clarify the claim, to say what in the world it's talking about. Okay, there is such a thing as church doctrine, and church doctrine is man-made. That's not God-given. At least it's not God-given in any simple way. I'm man-made too. God created me, but my mother and father had something to do with it. Church doctrine talks about God, but it is the result of the church's reflection on God's self-giving. So doctrine has a history. Doctrine happens. Doctrine doesn't fall from heaven. Doctrine is not spoken from the mouth of God. Doctrine develops. It has a history. Daniel Day Williams has a book entitled The Spirit and the Forms of Love. And he says, one of the great sentences in that book is, love has a history. You say, love. You say, what are you talking about, love? Where are you picking it up in the history of the church? Love is a history. It's not just something, it's many things. Church doctrine is many things. That's developed, okay? Some doctrinal items get underway in the Bible itself. The church is that group of people that has been turned on by Jesus, that experienced Jesus Christ, that heard him, that saw him, that touched him, and he dies, and he rises, and he ascends, and they go out, and they say, hey, we want to tell you about Jesus. Let's sing and jump and dance and love and serve and pray. That's what the church is about. The church doesn't do theology, or the church doesn't write doctrine, except when it becomes necessary because someone is screwing up the faith. The church doesn't do doctrine because it wants to do that. The church does doctrine because it has to do it to somehow or another keep the faith clarified so that it does in fact point to the real Jesus and not to some phony Jesus. So you have in some of the early congregations, for instance, problems that incite the beginning of the development of doctrine. At Galatia, there were people running around who were saying, we're not saved by the grace of God, but we're saved by being good boys. And so Paul says, hold it! Hold it! Someone has fouled you up, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you. And the doctrine of justification begins to get cranked out as Paul writes that letter to the congregation at Galatia. There are people in the congregation at Corinth who say, okay, Jesus rose from the dead, so Jesus rose from the dead. But who knows what's going to happen out there? Whether the dead are raised or not couldn't matter less. And so Paul says, hold it! If you say that, see, if you say that the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. Your preaching is in vain. You're still in your sins. We're of all men most to be pitied. And the doctrine of the resurrection begins to get cranked out as Paul responds to a specific screwing up of the faith in the congregation at Corinth. Thessalonica, people started looking at Ezekiel and Daniel and that talk about the end of the world, and they got out their little slide rules. And they looked at the sun and the moon and the stars, and they said, the world is going to end 4 o'clock a week from Thursday. Jesus is going to come again, and they simply put on white sheets and went up on the top of the hill and sat there and waited for Jesus to come. And Paul says, hold it! He's going to come. He might come tomorrow, he might come a week from next Thursday, and he might come 30 centuries, 50 centuries. and take off your bed sheets and go back to work. And when he comes, he'll come. He didn't know himself when he's going to come. And so the doctrine of eschatology starts to get cranked out. Now, there is no doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. Not because the triune God doesn't live, but because these guys were missionaries, they were witnesses, they were not theologians, except insofar as it was necessary to do theology and to write doctrine in the light of certain specific screwings up of the faith. And the triune God was there, but it didn't ever get to be a problem in the early church. So nowhere in the New Testament do you find the kind of beginnings of the doctrine of the Trinity as you do with the beginnings of the doctrine of justification, of resurrection, and so on. What you have in the Bible are a number of items. In the first place, you have an unflinching confidence in the unity of God. Now, there are certainly places in the Old Testament where you have polytheism and all kinds of stuff, and that's a long, long story, how that thing develops and everything. But the basic confession in the Old Testament is that God is one, and one of the great passages is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, which is the great confession of Israel, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Jesus quotes that. As you remember, Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians. And there is an unflinching confidence in the unity of God. That is in the Old Testament. That's also in the New Testament. That's item number one. God is one. God is a unity. On the other hand, the other side of that coin is that Jesus makes certain claims about himself that put him very much in cahoots with God. And not only in cahoots with God, but one with God. I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He claims to be the Messiah. And those people who heard him and who talked with him and who worked with him and who touched him and smelled him, those people, when they began to write down things about him, said things like, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Or, "God spoke to us in various ways to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, through whom also he made the world." Or, "All things were made through him," Colossians, "and without, and all things were made through him and in him and for him." So that the church begins to talk about Jesus as God. It also talks about God, the Father as God. And there is a whole bunch of stuff about the Spirit. Not as easy to nail down, but there's all kinds of stuff about the Spirit in the New Testament. And so there you are, on the one hand, with one God, and on the other hand, with God the Father, Jesus who is God, the Spirit who is God, and that doesn't bother the early church at all. They just talk that way, and it never becomes a problem for them. There are many formulas in the New Testament that put God and Jesus Christ together, not Trinitarian, but binitarian formulas. For instance, Romans 1:7, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 2:16, "God judges the secrets of man by Christ Jesus." Romans 3:24, "Sinners are justified by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Romans 5:1, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There are maybe 15 of those formulas in the New Testament that put God and Jesus Christ together. There are a few Trinitarian formulas in the New Testament. Very, very few, but there are a few. And I'll give them all to you so that you can look at those. Matthew 28, the baptismal formula, go into all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not a doctrine of the Trinity. That's just, they just say it. Or there is in 1 Peter 1, first chapter, a very nice little thing that comes out not so nicely in translation, really, where Peter says, chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And in the Greek, you've got three prepositions where it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's not a doctrine of the Trinity. That's just the church breathing, confessing. When it talks about God, it comes out in a Trinitarian fashion. Or in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of working, but it's the same God who inspires them all and every one. There's a Trinitarian formula. It's not a doctrine of the Trinity. Or 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. That's the last verse of 2 Corinthians. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's just a bunch of words in which God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all get said at the same time. Now there's one other Trinitarian formula in the New Testament, and it is by all odds the most specific and the nicest, and it's in 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's Nicene Christianity. It's the best Trinitarian formula in the New Testament. As you know, that's not in the Revised Standard Version. The congregation that I served in Oregon, there were people who were sure that the reason that that Trinitarian formula is not in the Revised Standard Version is because the Revised Standard Version was obviously written by the communists. The reason is that the preceding verse says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. That's in the Revised Standard Version. Some scribe, later on, as the doctrine of the Trinity begins to get cranked out in the church, is copying 1 John, and he says, oh, there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Hey, that's kind of like the Trinity. So he writes in the margin, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the three are one. In the margin. The next scribe comes along and says, how'd that get in the margin? Did the guy miss it the first time through? You know, he gets up to that point, he goes out for a coffee break, and he comes back and loses his place, and then later he finds it, so he puts it in the margin. Or was this the scribe reflecting on the text, and the guy says, well, Let's throw it in. So he throws it in, and someone copies that, and someone copies that, and on and on. And by the time you get to the 13th century, where you have a manuscript published by, eventually by Erasmus, that's picked up by the people who put out the King James Version, that thing is included in the text. It is in none of the earlier and better manuscripts. So the
Erasmus there too, Jim. You should say to some of them that know a little about him that he got pushed on that one because he said if you could find a 1 week manuscript, he'd put it in. And they found a late week manuscript where they copied it from the Latin. Actually, so he stuck it in once we discussed.
Yeah.
If he knew it wasn't there.
Okay. Okay. So the doctrine of the Trinity, the Church's confession of the triune God, does not depend on 1 John 5, 7. What you have in the New Testament is the Church's confidence that God is one. You have Jesus talked about God, the Holy Spirit talked about as God. You have about 15 Binitarian formulas and about 5 Trinitarian formulas, and that is it. Now some people say, therefore the doctrine of the Trinity, flush it. It's not in the Bible. There's a total misunderstanding of what doctrine is about. The reason it's not in the Bible is not because the triune God isn't in the Bible. The triune God is all over the place. But doctrine develops. Doctrine is the Church's reflection upon the faith when it's pushed to the point where it has to say something about it. All right, let me say something about some points in the development of the doctrine. Essentially, the doctrine of the Trinity can be talked about as the Church's way of answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? The doctrine of the Trinity is kind of a Christological thing. And as the Church tried to get hold of who Jesus was, there were two ditches into which it fell. On the one hand, there were those people who pushed his humanity so hard that they forgot his deity. There's a name for that. It's called Ebionitism. And there were a lot of people around like that who said, Jesus is a great guy, he's a great teacher, and there is even something kind of divine about him, but he's surely not God. On the other hand, there were people who said, Jesus is God, but he wasn't man. Now, both of those things are present in the Church, and both of those tendencies led into ways of talking about the Trinity that the Church eventually had to reject. Now, there are names for those two. What the Church had to do is somehow or another find a way of talking about Jesus and talking about the Spirit and still retaining its confession that God is one. So there was a period in the development of that doctrine, which is known as the period during which the Church talked in terms of monarchianism, the monarch or the kingship of God, the oneness of God. And that was handled in two ways, depending on what one thought about Jesus Christ. So there were those people who talked about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit in terms of adoptionistic monarchianism. We learn technical language in every other field. We might as well learn a little bit in theology, adoptionistic monarchianism. And these people said that God adopted the man Jesus as one through whom he would do his work. There's nothing God-like about Jesus. He was simply a channel, a human channel, through which God chose to work. The other side was called modalistic monarchianism, and these people said that God appears in different modes, and there were by far many more of these than on the other side. They said what happened is that that God makes himself known in different ways at different times, and they took the word for person from the Greek theater. The word prosopon, from which our word person comes, means mask, And in the Greek theater, the same actor would play a number of different roles, as you know, put on one mask and play one role, put on another mask, play another role. And these people took these modalistic monarchianists, took that word person, meaning mask, and said what happened is that God came out on the stage, and he put on the creator mask, and then he played the creator God role, and then he went back into the wings and grabbed the Jesus mask, went back on the stage, and then he appeared in the mode of Jesus. He wore the Jesus mask, and then he said, now I'm going to send the Comforter. He's going to come, but he can't come until I go. So hold it. Don't run away. Don't leave your seat. Here I go. Hold it. Back into the wings. Throws off the Jesus mask. Puts on the Holy Spirit mask. Whips back on the stage. And now he appears in the mode of the Spirit. So that is that's a very, very widespread development in the church's reflection on how in the world to handle Jesus as God, the Holy Spirit as God, and yet God as one. And so it was said he appears at different times in different modes, and so the doctrine of the Trinity gets developed in kind of a chronological fashion. Now there are a lot of problems with that. In the first place, it doesn't really gather up the biblical material very well. There are other problems like, you know, Jesus died on the cross and he was dead for 3 days. Who's running the store? You know. Thomas Altizer, some of you know of Death of God fame, says in his writings that God was in Christ, and then he says, hyphen, all of God was in Christ. And that's why he says, when Christ died on the cross, God died. Finished. So that Thomas Altizer is a kind of, in a strange way, a kind of a throwback to very primitive modalism. Okay, that was unsatisfactory for the church. Well, there's a lot of moments in the development. Tertullian, the early church father, was the first one to actually use the word Trinity. He didn't do a very good job of it. He talked about the root and the shrub and the tree, different kinds of, you know, three-leaf clover kinds of illustrations and all of that kind of stuff, but he used the word. Origen of Alexandria did the church a great service when he latched on to Hebrews 1, where it says that Jesus Christ in the RSV reflects the glory of God. In the American Standard Version, it says he is the effulgence of God's glory. And that word effulgence is a word that has to do with light, and it says that when you light a candle, the room is immediately, I mean, it's 176,000 miles a second or whatever, they didn't know that at that time, that's immediately light. The light in the room is not the flame, it's distinguishable from the flame, but it's inseparable from the flame. And so Origen coined the phrase, the eternal generation of the sun, from Hebrews 1. Which was a way of saying, look, Jesus Christ can be distinguished from the Father, but he can't be separated from the Father. The eternal generation of the Son, he is the effulgence of his glory. That was picked up by many people along the way, and there are all kinds of intricacies in the story of the development of the doctrine. Okay, the big thing happened when a fellow by the name of Arius came along. And Arius, one day, when he was lying on his pad with his eyes half closed and thinking about God and the Bible, is a fine Christian gentleman, coined the little phrase, there was a time when he was not, about Jesus. Okay, we go to Arius. Arius says, about Jesus, there was a time when he was not. So, what's the big deal? You know, let him say what he wants to say. What's important is that we believe in Jesus and that we love one another and celebrate the sacrament. And who cares, you know, whether this bird says there was a time when he was not? What could matter less than that? The problem was that Arius had a guitar, and he had a beat in his feet, and he wrote songs about there was a time when he was not. And that is a very catchy tunes, and people started singing. That's, you know, I'm not making that up. That's true. People started singing. There was a time when he was not. Oh, and as someone else sings it, and someone else sings it, and around and around, all of a sudden, all over the Mediterranean basin, everybody was saying there was a time when he was not. Well, and some guys start to worry about that. Primarily a fellow by the name of Athanasius, and he says, "Now look at Arius, you're a fine guy, and I love you very much, and I'll bowl with you on the church bowling team anytime. But if you talk that way about Jesus, you are talking about him in a way that doesn't fit with the apostolic witness in the scriptures. And what you are doing is saying that Jesus is less than God. He's divine. He is God-like, but he is less than God. There was a time when he was not. So that Jesus is actually a creature." And that's exactly what Arius is saying. That's exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses say. Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians. If you've ever talked to them about 1 John 1:1, they haul out their Greek New Testament, and they can tell you about the definite article and all of that junk. We can fill into that if you want. And so a big struggle developed in the church, and Constantine said, look, we can't have all of this hassle in the empire because everybody's at one another's throat, and we can't get our work properly done. So we've got to get this thing settled. So the Council of Nicaea was called, 325, to get settled the problem of Arius saying there was a time when he was not. That council went on for a number of years, and there were a number of other councils, on and on and on and on, and the Nicene Creed was hammered out in that experience of the church trying to put together some kind of response to Arius. Now, you can be very cynical about those kinds of things, and you can say that the Nicene Creed is a purely political document because Constantine couldn't care less about how we talked about Jesus. All he cared about was the peace in the empire. That's true. Or you can say these guys sat around the table, and it was 7-8. Whether or how they're going to vote, and they waited and waited and waited. Finally, one guy goes out to the bathroom, and the guy calls for the question, and they vote, and that's it. That's called theology by bladder control, and that's been going on, you know, for 20 centuries. And you can talk about the Augsburg Confession in terms of the Turks coming in. The Augsburg Confession is signed by politicians, not by theologians. You can be very cynical about that whole business, but if you have an incarnational theology, if you believe that God is not just in the sky, but that God works through people and human events, if you have a gutsy notion of what the faith is really about, then that's a beautiful thing, that God gets his work done through all kinds of cruddy little human things, just like he gets his work done in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. So as a Christian, I confess the Nicene Creed, knowing all of the human mess that went into the manufacture of that thing, but also knowing that God was in Christ, reconciling the Word to himself, and God is with his church, somehow or another, seeing to it that the faith gets clarified. And so the Nicene Creed is not in any way a theological treatise written by some character who gets a buzz out of doing that kind of thing and doesn't play chess, and so he has to do that. The Nicene Creed is a document of the living church, and every single phrase in that creed is a direct response to Arius, begotten, not made. There are two Greek verbs, ginomai and ginao. They sound different in the present tense, but in the aorist passive participial form, they sound exactly the same, egenethein. The difference is simply one N. One word has two N's, one word has one N. And so the participial form that came from that was genetos. And you could say genetos, genetos. It sounded exactly the same. Arius with the guitar was not worried about, you know, looking, but about hearing. And so the one word means made, and the other word means begotten. And Arius said Jesus was made. He was created. There was a time when he was not. And the church said, no, he wasn't made. He's not a creature. He is the one in whom and through whom and for him all things were made. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was not made. He's begotten, but not made. Arius and his whole crew, and they were far more numerous than the Athanasians. Arius and his crew said, come on, get off it. What do you make a big deal about one letter? Genetos or genetos, what's the big deal? But the Nicene Creed says, genetos, begotten, a genetos, not made. Being of one substance with the Father. Arius said, Jesus is very much like God. Very, very much. But he's not God. He's of a similar nature, similar substance. And the Greek word for that is homoiousios. And the Greek word for of the same substance is homoousios. And Arius said, homoiousios. And Athanasius said, homoousios. And Arius and his friend said, oh, come on, let's not get bogged down in semantics. What are you gonna? You're gonna make a big fuss over one little letter, one little iota, one I. You guys, you know, let's preach and serve and love the Lord and love our brothers. We get all fussing about one little letter. Some historians of doctrine, I think it's Harnack, calls that whole business the battle of the iota, and just ridicules the whole business. The church says no. That makes a lot of difference whether you say homo or homoi. And so we have in the Nicene Creed, being of one substance with the Father. Okay? So every single phrase in the Nicene Creed is situational, it's contextual, it does not come out of the mind of one theologian who thinks, what cute thing can I say about God today? It comes out of the living life of the church that is preaching and attempts to be faithful to the apostolic witness in the light of people who, well-intentioned, no doubt, screw up the faith. So that the Nicene Creed happens to be that moment in the life of the church when the thing was really battled out. Of course, it's talked about, it's developed, it's continued to be talked about in different ways, but essentially, the thing gets hammered out in the 4th century as the doctrine of justification gets hammered out in the 16th century. Let me make a few concluding remarks, and then we can visit about this for a while. There are all kinds of formulas that have been developed by the church over the years, not to understand or to explain away the triune God, but to clarify the claim. And it's a real disaster that somehow or another there is such a feeling in the church against words, against language, against the church's language, as though somehow or another, if we pay some attention to the church's language, that's going to detract from our prayer life or our experience of love or something like this. There's all kinds of stuff. For instance, there are the words co-inherence and penetration, interpenetration. That's one word in the Greek, perichoresis, but it comes into English in two different words. The church has said that the three persons of the Trinity interpenetrate and co-inhere one another. That means when you say Jesus Christ, you also say Holy Spirit and the Father. They interpenetrate, they co-inhere one another. Christians are not Unitarians, Christians are not tritheists either. Christians believe in one God who is triune. There's another formula that says the internal works of the Trinity are divisible, the external works are indivisible. Now, that's not so difficult. Why in the world can't people learn that and know that? That means that if you want to, if you talk about the triune God in his essence, who he is, then you can make certain distinctions. The Son is begotten of the Father. You don't say the Father is begotten of the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Son doesn't proceed from the Father and the Spirit. Internally, you can make certain distinctions, but the external works are indivisible. That means God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit creates. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit redeems. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sanctifies. And because we haven't paid enough attention to the living church and the language of the church, we are somehow or another always trying to save the unity of God, not by confessing the triune God, but by taking one person of the Trinity, and we become Unitarians of the second article. We were that for a long time. Now everybody says, well, we can't be Unitarians of the second article. Let's be Unitarians of the first article. God and nature, nuts to Jesus. That's no better. Or then other people say, well, it's the Spirit, the Spirit. Ta-da! And we become Unitarians of the third article. So we go back and forth. Unitarians of the first article, second article, third article. Let's be Trinitarians. The external works of the triune God are indivisible. That's classic church talk, and it seems to me that's very, very important. A couple of quickies. Church doctrine does not so much say what the thing is in the sense of nailing it down. What church doctrine does is to say what it isn't. Church doctrine serves much more a negative purpose than a positive purpose. No one comes along and says, we ought to have a doctrine of the Trinity. Don't you think we ought to have a doctrine of the Trinity? Let's sit down and write a doctrine of the Trinity. The church writes doctrine when it has to in order to keep the faith consistent with the apostolic witness. And what doctrine does is to point out the ditches into which we might fall. That's one thing. Another thing is that Trinitarian faith is essentially confession of Jesus Christ. The whole doctrine of the Trinity develops, really, because the church wants to say about Jesus Christ what the Scriptures say. Another item is that the doctrine of the Trinity says that Christianity is not essentially a mystical religion. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's in the Western Nicene Creed. It's not in the Eastern Nicene Creed. The reason is essentially that the Eastern Church is more mystical than the Western. But that's very, very important to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That is, there is no access to God apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot go from the Spirit to God. You can only go from the Spirit through Jesus Christ to God. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Christianity is not mysticism. Christianity is proclamation of Jesus of Nazareth, who is called the Lord. One other item, and that is that the doctrine of the Trinity protects the affirmation of the creation and the affirmation of the church. And that's one of the massive problems, it seems to me, in the present Jesus infatuation thing, that in grabbing onto Jesus without Almighty God and without the Holy Spirit, both creation and church are lost. And that's one reason why some streams of the Jesus movement are very apocalyptic, nuts to the world, just escape the world, nuts to the earth. We just can't wait until we get raptured and get out of here. It becomes escapist, right? It's anti-creation and pro-Jesus but anti-church, because somehow or another, Jesus is ripped out of his context in the triune God. So what the doctrine of the Trinity says is that you can't have Jesus without the Father and the Spirit. You can't have him. And that means that there is no churchly, and I would say Christian, confession of the name of Jesus Christ, which does not at the same time affirm both the creation and the church. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not a dispensable, peripheral, unnecessary, ridiculous kind of appendage to the faith. The doctrine of the Trinity is liturgically, confessionally, theologically, at the heart and core of the faith, and that's why I should say that Christians are Trinitarians and non-Trinitarians are not Christians. And I'd be delighted to talk about that with you. Sorry I went so long.